As we begin here, I just want to draw our attention to one popular Christmas theme that seems to come up over and over again. Both when people are remembering the biblical accounts of what happened around Christ's birth, and something that comes up in books that are written, movies that come out. One popular theme of Christmas that comes up over and over again is that of miracles, right? People love to remember the miraculous things that happened around Jesus' birth. People remember, and for good reason. And people also love to celebrate remarkable things happening in more contemporary life. And so usually those kind of miracles are not about the laws of physical nature being suspended, as we saw happening in the biblical stories. The miracles people tend to celebrate in modern books and movies are more those of human nature being suspended or changed. So maybe you have Ebenezer Scrooge, right? Who goes from being this incredibly selfish miser to, through some remarkable experiences, becoming a changed man. We see that happen in other stories. Christmas, many of the Christmas stories that we love are stories of a person being changed somehow in a remarkable, sometimes it's called a miraculous way, as their nature has changed. But the question that I want to ask us this afternoon as we go into this passage is God at work when we don't see obvious miracles happening? We love to celebrate the miracles, or things that we call miracles, but is God at work when we don't see obvious miracles happening? Coming to this point in Acts, God has already stated his intention that Christ would be proclaimed in all places, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles. And in order for the good news of Jesus to be received, there has been a lot of miraculous stuff that has happened in the book of Acts. But as we come to the end of Acts, the obviously miraculous is not happening quite as often. Does that mean God is somehow less at work? Specifically, God has stated his intention that Christ would be proclaimed to all kinds of government officials. And this is something that Jesus had said during his earthly ministry. We could go to Matthew chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. Jesus told his apostles, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." God has specifically said that this kind of a testimony is what he wants for Paul. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, for instance, God had told Ananias, who was going to declare his good news to Paul, who was then Saul, he said this, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." But the question is, how would a Jewish nobody like Paul, though he was a learned man and could have been very respected in his Jewish circles, compared to the Roman government officials, he was a nobody. How would a man like him be allowed to give testimony to everyone from a tribune to a governor to a king to an emperor? How would God's will be carried through? Well, we're coming in, as I've said, we're now coming into the end chapters of Acts, and that's what we're getting, an explanation of how God was at work so that he would be proclaimed to people of all those different government stations. God's intention was for the gospel of Jesus Christ to go to Gentiles of the lowest social classes, all the way up to the emperor. God is glorified, obviously, when people hear the good news of Jesus and respond favorably and embrace him as the Lord of their life. But God is also glorified simply when his people bear testimony to who he is, regardless of the result. And so we're going to see God being praised by the Apostle Paul giving testimony to the greatest of human rulers. The rulers we will meet in the rest of Acts will ultimately reject Jesus. But not all rulers who hear the good news will reject it. Remember that Luke and Acts are parts 1 and 2 of a two-part collection, who's written to a man who's addressed as Most Excellent Theophilus. He's a government official. He is a man of some standing, and it appears that he had said yes to Jesus. If we look back to the beginning of Luke chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, Luke gives his explanation for writing Luke and Acts. "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, Most Excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So Theophilus was a government official who was listening to the good news of Jesus, who wanted to hear it, who was open to a more full, more clear testimony of everything that had happened with Jesus, and it seems had probably helped to fund Luke's efforts at compiling this report. The good news of Jesus was going forth to people of every social standing. And so one central theme that we'll focus on as we go through the passage is that God will make a way for his audience to hear his gospel. God has purposed that people would hear his good news, some who will hear and receive humbly, some who will hear and reject and be left to eternal condemnation. But God will make a way, miraculous or ordinary, for his audience to hear his gospel. In this passage, we'll be hearing how God uses seemingly ordinary circumstances going on with this trial of the Apostle Paul so that everyone all the way up to government officials would hear the good news and God would be glorified as Jesus was proclaimed. In order to see this happen, we're going to go through, we'll just separate this passage into five main points. First of all, we'll look at a plot uncovered, then the prisoner protected, then the charges presented, then the truth declared, then the verdict delayed. All these things happening with the Apostle Paul as he specifically, most specifically, makes his defense before Felix, governor of the region. So first of all, let's look at how a plot is uncovered. Verses 12 through 22 of Acts chapter 23. Remember, Paul has been imprisoned in the Roman Fort Antonius that was right next to the temple in Jerusalem. And the tribune there, who was in charge of the Roman soldiers at that fort, is trying to decide what he's going to do with Paul now. He knows that the Jews hate Paul. He's afraid to say no to the Jews. He knows Paul is innocent. He's afraid to let him go. He's really torn about what to do. And that's where we pick things up. Acts chapter 23, verse 12. "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the house, or entered the barracks, and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat or drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Well, it's not just the Jewish leaders who are scheming for Paul to be killed. It's other people outside of them. It's people among the Jewish populace. And we see a plot by several of these men being made. It describes how 40 men made a vow that was basically calling a curse down on themselves if they did not see to it that Paul was killed. It's a remarkable commitment for them to make. They are so convinced that they understand God's true intentions concerning Jesus, which would be that Jesus was a heretic. They're so convinced that Jesus is a sham and that Paul is working against God, that they are willing to call down God's judgment on themselves in this vow, this oath that they took, that was basically calling on God to destroy them if they did not see to it that Paul was killed. So they go to the Jewish leaders and say, "All right, we want you to go to the tribune and call for another meeting in which you're going to examine Paul more closely. You want to have another trial for Paul." So the Jewish council was supposed to summon Paul down to meet with them the next day. But on the way, this group of 40 was going to be lying in ambush and see to it that Paul was killed before he ever got to this further trial. Now, in the past, we've seen God work in miraculous ways to deliver his servants who were in dire distress. We saw an angel come and spring Peter out of prison. You remember that back in the early chapters of Acts? We've seen God send an earthquake to break open a prison that Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi. But in this case, God doesn't send an angel or an earthquake. He simply uses a young man, Paul's nephew, who happened to be in the right place at the right time, to hear these men discussing their plot, and he went and told Paul. And Paul called the tribune, or sent the young man to the tribune to tell the message. And the tribune was willing to listen. He was willing to hear, and he took this testimony into advisement and sent the young man away. "Don't tell anybody else." So we see a plot is uncovered. God is working so that his missionary, Paul, can go and declare the good news to those who God intends to hear. Before we move on in the story, though, I want us to pause and just consider how this kind of news would hit you if you were the Apostle Paul. You know you've been hated. You know that this mob in Jerusalem might have torn you to pieces the day before if the Roman soldiers hadn't stepped in. Now you hear that there's a plot to kill you. People are scheming, not just to be a mob, but people are deviously scheming to take your life. I wonder if the words of Psalm 56 might have been ringing in Paul's heart. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I encourage you to keep Psalm 56 near and ready. Should you face this kind of opposition or some kind of hurtful opposition from people as Paul was facing, just be reminded and encouraged that God is near. Even though it might seem like everyone around you is against you. God will make a way, miraculous or ordinary, for his audience to hear his gospel. And so he uncovers this plot against Paul. And now, point number two, we'll see a prisoner protected. The prisoner protected, verses 23 through 35. Then he, the tribune, called two of the centurions, those would have been leaders of 100 soldiers, so he's calling basically 200 soldiers, and said, get ready, 200 soldiers, with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. As we read through this, just pay attention to the ways that Claudius Lysias, the tribune in Jerusalem, kind of pats himself on the back and exaggerates his heroism in this story as much as he can. So he's already talked about how he rescued Paul, which is true. He ignores that he was about to beat him before learning that he was a Roman citizen. He just says, I learned he was a Roman citizen and I rescued him. Okay, verse 28. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So Claudius Lysias, the tribune, is beginning to realize that he might not be able to keep Paul safe until a real trial can happen. As much as he may want to, these Jews are intent on Paul being killed. Yet, as I mentioned, he's also a bit leery of doing anything to upset the Jews. He certainly can't release Paul at this point. Paul would probably end up dead very soon. And there might be repercussions against Claudius Lysias in Jerusalem as well. He knows of 40 men who have taken this oath, but he doesn't know how many more may also be in cooperation with them. He could have a real problem on his hands. And so he comes up with a plan. He calls together 270 soldiers, 200 foot soldiers with spears, and 70 mounted soldiers, and arranges that at 9 p.m., under cover of darkness, they will leave from Jerusalem and head 60 miles north to Caesarea, which would have been the more major Roman center of government in that region. Caesarea would have been 60 miles to the northwest, kind of over along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And he accompanies these soldiers with a letter explaining to the governor, Felix, who would have been above him in the Roman government system, explaining to Felix what was going on with Paul, and explaining, as I already mentioned, his own heroics and excellent judicial work in rescuing Paul. But there's another key thing that Lysias explains in this letter. And we find it in verse 29, where he states very clearly that in his investigation, Paul has done nothing that leaves him guilty of imprisonment or death. In his mind, Paul is innocent. In the eyes of those who have the objectivity to notice, to really fairly hear the case, Paul is innocent. And so Paul, mounted on horseback along with those 70 cavalry soldiers, heads out with their escort of 270. And they make it, they must have been hurrying. Certainly they want to get as far away from this riotous mob in Jerusalem as they can. And so they take about half of this 60-mile journey, it seems, right off the bat as they travel overnight. And that would have been, it must have been an exhausting march for those foot soldiers to march 30 miles. But they wanted to get away from Jerusalem. And then at Antipatris, the 200 foot soldiers turn around and head back to Jerusalem. They need to be there helping during the feast time. And the 70 horsemen are enough then to accompany Paul the rest of the way to Caesarea. And Felix, the governor, upon hearing the facts, some basic facts of the case, and saying, yes, it seems like this happens in my jurisdiction, and Paul is from Cilicia, and that's in my jurisdiction, okay, I'll hear this case. And so he decides he needs to wait until they can really have a good, fair trial, and Paul's accusers can come. And so he puts Paul in Herod's Praetorium, which is the palace that Herod had built for himself. And remember, this is the Herod who God had killed earlier in Acts because he made a magnificent speech in which he intentionally did some theatrics to make himself look even more magnificent. The crowd starts flattering him, calling out, it's a god, not a man. And Herod happily received the praise, and so God killed him. You might remember that story. This is his former palace, where now Paul is staying. Apparently it is where Felix lives, and Paul is staying there while he waits. So God is taking good care of Paul. He's not staying, it doesn't seem, in too terrible of circumstances. God has brought him to this point, to wait for trial. And I think it's important to recognize that the Romans just recognized it was going to be impossible to have a good, fair trial in Jerusalem. If the Jewish council and the crowd was involved, no way. So they needed to take this trial to Caesarea, which is a much more Gentile town where things could happen more on the Romans' terms. And so the prisoner is protected. Well, let's move on now into chapter 24 as we keep marching along. And in verses 1 through 9, we'll hear how the charges are presented. Let me read these for us. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus, and they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had summoned Tertullus, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes. He has even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were true. So we see the Jewish leaders, some of the elders, come down from Jerusalem. By down, it just means the Jews called everywhere down from Jerusalem. And so they went to Caesarea. And they bring with them Tertullus. You've heard of a hired gun. Well, Tertullus is kind of a hired mouth. He's good at telling people what they want to hear. He's good at speaking. And it seems his conscience was seared enough that he could say the things that they knew Felix wanted to hear, that none of the rest of them would really be able to bring themselves to say. He flatters Felix in just a remarkable way. Listen to some of the compliments that he gives to Felix in verses 1 through 3. "Through you we enjoy much peace. By your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. We accept this with all gratitude." None of those were true. The Jews hated the things Felix was doing. He really didn't accomplish much, except for later on in his rule, by some unnecessary harshness, inciting a revolt that got him demoted from his position. So these are entirely just flattering words that are completely disingenuous. I've heard it said that gossip is saying behind someone's back what you'd never say to their face. And flattery is saying to someone's face what you'd never say behind their back. And that's what Tertullus is doing here. He is saying to Felix's face what he would never say behind his back. He didn't believe this stuff, but he was trying to get them a good hearing. So he gives the flattery, and then in verse 4, he tries to manipulate Felix by insinuating that if he's as kind as he just said he was, then he'll listen to their accusations of Paul. Notice that in verse number 4. "To detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." I've already talked about how kind you are. Now if you're really kind, as I just said you were, you'll listen to this case against Paul and probably rule favorably for us. And then he goes on to just tear Paul down in any way that he can. "This man is a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world, and he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Now, those things weren't true. Paul was not a plague. He'd been a blessing everywhere he went. The people who stirred up the riots were the Jews who were rejecting him. He uses this term Nazarenes, which was a way that people who didn't accept Christianity referred to Christians. Christians referred to Christianity back then as the way. Jesus had said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." But of course, no Jew is going to say those Christians have the way. They flatly denied that. And even to use the term Christians, they wouldn't like, because that would be associating these people with the Messiah. And they didn't want to do that. And so instead, they pulled on the name of the town that Jesus had been from, Nazareth, which was kind of looked at as, you know, a hick, backwoods, nothing good comes out of Nazareth kind of place. And so that was what they called Christians, the Nazarenes. And that's the term that Tertullus uses. In verse 6, he accuses Paul of trying to profane the temple by bringing Gentiles in there where he wasn't supposed to be. And he says, but we seized him and stopped him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him everything of which we accuse him. He makes it seem as if the case is so obvious that further investigation was almost unnecessary. He's kind of coaxing that such an important man as Felix doesn't really need to even bother himself investigating the case all that carefully. He should probably just go ahead and condemn Paul. Some versions include a little bit more content from some manuscripts of the Old Testament. And I just want to mention it because I think those help to clarify whether they're truly part of the original text or not. They help to clarify some of the accusations that the Jews were giving. So just to back away from this text a little bit and give explanation. When they're compiling the text of Scripture for us, they're relying on a lot of manuscripts. All of them old, some of them older than others. And from those manuscripts, they're trying to determine what is the what is really the original, what really reflects the content of the original manuscripts. Those would have been the autographs. And what might have been something else that someone added in later, because sometimes a person who was studying the passage and writing it down would make a marginal note or something, and somebody else would copy it into the actual text. So there's questions about a sentence, a couple of sentences, that may or may not have been in Luke's original manuscript. But listen to these. These would go, these would basically be verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. You notice there's no 7 in the ESV translation anyway. So it would read this way, if I can jump back and forth here a little bit. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. And we would have judged him according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. So, according to this insertion anyway, they accused Lysias of being partly in the wrong because he violently took Paul away from them and wouldn't let them handle the case. And so, what they're really trying to do is get Felix to just hand the case back over to them. You really don't need to bother yourself with this. But in reality, what they've done, what Tertullus has done for all of his eloquent words, is he's given perhaps the most vague, least convincing prosecution attempt that I have ever heard. Was there anything convincing about what he said? He gave no details. He called no witnesses. He just basically threw a bunch of slander out against Paul and calls Felix to do them a favor. These accusers have nothing on which to stand. Once again, put yourself in Paul's shoes for just a minute. He's hungry to declare the good news to anyone that he can. And he's a person who he feels when people cut him with their words. Certainly he's bold. Certainly he's not hypersensitive. But it must have been tempting for Paul to get frustrated with this snake. Can you imagine being slowed up in this joke of a trial? But perhaps Paul also remembered Christ's words that Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so Paul while he may be in a frustrating situation, in the eyes of the King of all, he's blessed. He's winning rewards in heaven because he's suffering unjustly for Jesus' sake. Well, the charges have been presented. Now it's time for the truth to be declared. Now Paul gets to speak in his own defense, verses 10 through 21 of chapter 24. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." And kids, this is the picture that you have there to color. Maybe you're already done. This is Paul standing up to make his defense in front of the group of people there. "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem." So Paul is giving specifics. He's giving real testimony. "And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings." Remember, he had come to give these charitable gifts from believers all around the Gentile world to give them to Jewish people in Jerusalem. "While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult." He's not causing trouble. He's not profaning the temple. "But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me." He says it's those guys who incited the riot. They're not even here in this trial. "Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they have found in me when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, 'It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day.'" So Paul doesn't give any flattery. He just gives the facts about Felix. "You've been in this position long enough, Governor, that I trust that you can handle this case well." It's true. Paul then demonstrated that all of their accusations against him are unsupported, as we already heard. He also points out that the council, these Jewish people who are there, hadn't seen any of these supposed offenses happen. They were just going on hearsay. If they really wanted to accuse him, they needed to call in eyewitnesses, and they didn't have any. And so Paul, basically, it's pretty easy for him to tear apart the case of the prosecution. However, Paul recognizes that what's going on here is more than him just giving his defense. Remember, God will make a way, miraculous or ordinary, for his audience to hear his gospel. And Paul also recognizes that this is an opportunity for him to give the good news of Jesus to Roman officials and to the Jewish council who hadn't yet been willing to hear him out. And so that's exactly what he does. Paul clarifies that the way, Christianity, is not just a sect, as they had accused. He says, actually, it is a fulfillment of Judaism. Christianity is fulfilled Judaism. John MacArthur stated it this way, kind of echoing what Paul was getting at. Christianity without Old Testament Judaism isn't true Christianity. Christianity is built on Old Testament Judaism. However, Judaism without Jesus Christ isn't true Judaism. So they're calling Christians a sect of the Nazarenes. Paul says, no, Christianity is the fulfillment of true Judaism. Paul says, I'm not proclaiming something different. I'm proclaiming the whole thing. I'm a fulfilled Jew. Now, Paul has to focus his argument somewhere, to go back to all the Old Testament scriptures and clarify all of this. There just isn't time. But he recognizes that there's one thing at the heart of all of this that will really put the finger on what the problem is. And so he confesses that there is one thing he would like to admit. He says, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Now this was a shrewd move on Paul's part, because the Jews are claiming that Paul is an insurrectionist, a rioter. But what Paul is doing is saying, actually, it's a matter of theology here. It's a matter of them not agreeing with theological points that I'm making about what Judaism really is. And the Romans really had no interest in Jewish theology. As long as the Jews kept to themselves and did their religious thing, the Romans were okay with that. And so by Paul making this a point of theology, he proves he's not a civil troublemaker. He kind of helps the Romans to be disinterested in this as a legal case. But then he puts the spotlight on Jesus, which is exactly what Felix needs to hear. And it's exactly what all of these other Jewish council people need to hear. This isn't something about Paul. Ultimately, this is about Jesus. Verse 14, this I confess to you, according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now, most Jews in those days believed in the resurrection. The Pharisees were the strict sect of the Jews, and they certainly believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees, who were in the political control of the nation of Israel, they ran the temple, the high priest was a Sadducee, they denied the resurrection, but generally speaking, Jews believed in the resurrection, and there would have been men among the Jewish council there in Caesarea that day who believed in the resurrection. And so Paul, as he makes his defense, he puts the focus on this. First of all, he leads people to remember the Jewish people believe in a resurrection. You could go back to Daniel 12:2 or Isaiah 26:19. I wrote those passages in your bulletin. We won't read them now. But those are two passages that clearly Jewish people would have gone to say there is a resurrection from the dead. Jesus, of course, had taught in numerous places, including John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, that he was the resurrection and the life. Remember when Jesus said that to Martha after her brother Lazarus had died and she was grieving? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And so, Paul and other Christian witnesses then, with all Christian witnesses down through the centuries, have celebrated that it is through Jesus that we can be raised to eternal life with God. That all men will be raised one day for judgment, and then either go to eternal condemnation or eternal blessing. And so Paul says this is no new sect. In fact, even the specific teaching of the resurrection matches up with Old Testament scriptures. This is exactly the argument that we find believers using throughout the book of Acts. For instance, Paul and Barnabas, a few years earlier in Antioch of Pisidia, had given a similar testimony as recorded in Acts 13, 16 to 41. So I won't read that, but you could go back to Acts 13, 16 to 41, and hear how Paul and Barnabas back then had referenced Old Testament scriptures that proved how the Messiah would rise from the dead. Psalm 16, for instance, verses 9 through 10. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Over and over again, that's used as a description, interpreted as a description of the Messiah. Or Psalm 110, verses 2 through 4. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on a day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning to the dew of your youth, will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So there was this understanding that Jesus was the king who would not see corruption, and he was the priest who would minister forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Paul and other apostles and Christian teachers had been making clear the Old Testament points forward to the fact that the Messiah would rise and would live and would rule and would reign and would be priest forever. And that all of us will rise one day to give an account of whether we have received him or not. That's basically what Paul is putting the attention on as he gives his defense. Not on himself, but on Jesus. As Kevin DeYoung summarizes, Paul makes no confession of guilt, but he's careful to give a confession of faith. When you are accused or criticized for your faith in Jesus or for your stance on something, I would just encourage you, try to remember that phrase. This is really what our desire is. That we make no confession of guilt because hopefully we have been blameless, but that we're eager to make a confession of faith. That's what Paul does. Well, quickly, let's consider how this finishes up for Paul with verses 22 through 27. We've seen the truth declared. Now let's look at the verdict being delayed yet again, which is going to send us on into another testimony that Paul makes next week. Verses 22 through 27. But Felix, having a rather excellent knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." So it seems like Felix recognizes what Paul is saying is true. This makes sense with Old Testament scripture. It makes sense with who these followers of Jesus are. Paul is telling the truth. But he's not going to make his decision yet. He says, "I'm going to call Lysias to come here and give a personal statement." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and converse with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul in prison. Well, Felix, like Claudius Lysias in Jerusalem, Felix here in Caesarea was also afraid to condemn an innocent Roman citizen. He knew he shouldn't, but he was also afraid of the Jews. And so he delays again on the pretext of waiting for further testimony. He makes sure that Paul can be well cared for by his friends. In those days, a person who was in custody was kind of dependent on people coming and associating with them and bringing them food while they were in prison. And so he says to the centurion that who's going to be in charge of Paul, make sure nobody interferes with Paul getting the things that he needs. And we're going to wait for Lysias. And then we don't receive any, or we don't have any record that Claudius Lysias ever came to Caesarea. They were in no hurry to come to a decision, because coming to a decision was either going to do wrong by Paul or was going to infuriate the Jews. And so Paul's just left to sit in prison. During this time, Festus tries to manipulate a bribe from Paul. It says that he's hoping Paul would give him some money. So apparently he wasn't willing to release Paul for the sake of justice, but he would be willing to release Paul for the sake of money. As MacArthur put it, he wouldn't displease the Jews for the sake of justice, but he would displease the Jews for the sake of money. And so, once again, Paul's left in a situation that could have been very frustrating. However, he remembers our central theme. God will make a way, miraculous or ordinary, for his audience to hear his gospel. And Paul knows that one of the people who needs to hear this gospel is Felix. And so he uses this time to speak boldly again. Notice that in verses 25 and 26. As he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." You might be wondering why Felix would have been alarmed at what Paul was saying. Well, we can get some help from this on the Jewish historian Josephus. In one of his works called Antiquities, which was written in 94 AD, so probably 40 years after this happened with Paul, Josephus records that a couple of interesting things about Felix. First of all, regarding how Felix was not a righteous man and didn't do righteousness in his legal things. One thing that had happened is that the Jewish high priest Jonathan, who had been somewhat of an acquaintance with Felix, began to give Felix regular admonitions on how he could rule more justly. And as we see how Paul was treated here, Felix certainly was not always ruling justly. And these admonitions really began to eat at Felix. And so finally, Felix bribed one of this priest's closest friends to organize his assassination and had him killed because he was telling Felix what he didn't want to hear. And then we heard Felix's wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish woman, mentioned there. And that's another sordid part of Felix's life. Agrippa II, a tetrarch who was one of the Jewish rulers in that region under the Romans, had given his 15-year-old sister, Drusilla, to Azizus, the king of Emesa, which was the region of Syria. But he'd given her on the condition that this Azizus guy, who was a Gentile, would be circumcised first. So this Drusilla was widely recognized as a gorgeous young woman. Azizus wanted to marry her, but Agrippa said, "You can't marry her unless you become at least partially Jewish in ceremony." But then Felix, the guy from our passage, became the governor of that area. He would have been over those kings. And he wanted Drusilla himself, lusted after her. And even though he had already been married twice before, he seduced Drusilla to leave Azizus and marry him. So he needed to hear this message of righteousness, of self-control, of coming judgment. Paul didn't preach the things I mentioned there to be ornery. He preached them to Festus and Drusilla because he loved them. And he knew how to prove that they needed a redeemer. He put the spotlight on our need for righteousness and self-control, and the fact that there is a coming judgment, and that Drusilla and Felix would stand condemned before this God. before this risen Messiah King. I think it's very convicting to me that Paul, when he declared the good news to Drusilla and Felix, did not choose the parts of the good news that would be most comfortable. Certainly he could have tailored his message to be a little more comfortable, but no, he told them exactly what they needed to hear. And I think the effect on Felix was the intended effect. He was alarmed, and he should be. He was heaping condemnation on himself for the way he was living, rejecting Jesus Christ. Paul loved him enough to tell him so. Paul loved even the man who was holding his life in his hands enough to tell him when he needed to repent. Well, God guards Paul. Felix, though he does not kill Paul, he keeps him locked up in order to keep the Jews as happy as possible. And then, as I mentioned earlier, eventually, 2 years later, there was a big riot in Caesarea that Felix put down so violently that the Jews became outraged and they got him removed from office. And that was the end of Festus's reign as governor. God had made a way for Felix and Drusilla, part of his intended audience, to hear the gospel. And God had been praised through it. And God has made a way for us. Whether that way is miraculous or ordinary, to hear his gospel. Aren't you thankful that he has? And so our responsibility is to hear. Not to turn away, not to turn a deaf ear like Felix did. Not to put off a decision about what we're going to do with Jesus, but to bow the knee before him every moment of every day. Our responsibility is to hear, to follow, and to declare the good news. Mark Dever quoted this as he was talking about Paul's life at this point, where Paul is doing things that don't seem so heroic. He's just slogging through day after day, after week after week, after month, after year of being in custody. Eventually, he will give his life. Dever observes, heroism is giving your life all at once. Normalcy is giving your life one day at a time. Paul was giving his life one day at a time here, would eventually give it all. Just as Paul was giving his life for Christ, each person in this world is giving his or her life for something, albeit in smaller increments. We're probably not giving our life all at once. But each person in this world is giving their life for something. It might be a chemically induced euphoria. It might be illicit sexual pleasure like Felix. It might be comfortably amused entertainment. It might be money and security like Drusilla. It might be power. It might be physical health. It might be a good reputation with others. Or any of a number of other things. But each person in this world is incrementally giving his or her life for something. Our responsibility is to find out what we are giving our life for before we're finished giving it and make sure the investment is a good one. In fact, that's a way that you could call people to faith in Christ. Just point out to them, hey, you're giving your life for something. Might not be all at once, but it's little by little. What is it? Make sure you've made a good choice before your life is done. Eventually, it seems that the clock ran out on Festus. We have no record that he ever turned to Jesus. And yet on the other hand, we have Paul, day by day, giving his life for Jesus, one moment at a time, as God makes a way, miraculous or ordinary, for his audience to hear his gospel. And so, musicians, as you're coming, let's pray. Our Father, we delight this Christmas season in the glorious good news of the God who in his Son Jesus gave his life so that we could be redeemed. Let us in return give our lives one day at a time for this King who has given his for us. Let us have wisdom to understand when we begin to give our lives for something else, something less worthy. And would you correct us when that happens? Would you give us wisdom to recognize the same in others around us and give us the boldness to call them to repentance and faith? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing.